All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, we're going to begin reading with verse 16. Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning with verse 16, it says, "You shall not tempt Yahweh your God as you tempted him in Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of Yahweh your God, and his testimonies, and his statutes which he has commanded thee. And thou shalt do that which is right and good in the sight of Yahweh, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest go in and possess the good land which Yahweh sware unto thy fathers, to cast out all thine enemies from before thee, as Yahweh has spoken. And when thy son asketh thee in the time to come, saying, What mean the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments which Yahweh your God has commanded you? Then you shall say unto thy son, We were Pharaoh's bondmen in Egypt, and Yahweh brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And Yahweh showed signs and wonders, great and sore, upon Egypt, upon Pharaoh, and upon all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from thence, that he might bring us in to give us the land which he sware unto our forefathers. 40 years have now passed since the Israelites rebelled at Kadesh Barnea, refusing to take Canaan land. That the generation that rebelled against Yahweh is now dead. And Moses is here preparing the next generation to do what their progenitors refused to do. Not only to take possession of their promised inheritance, but more importantly, to take it in Yahweh's name, if you will, under His banner and by His law. Look at verse 24. And Yahweh commanded us to do all of these statutes, to fear Yahweh our God, for our good always, that He might preserve us alive as it is this day." Note the phrase, "for our good always." Listen to me, fearing God and observing His law always results in good things. Take these three psalms, a little bit lengthy here, but these they're worth hearing and worth reading. Psalm 1, verses 1 through 3. Again, fearing God and observing His law always results in good things. Psalm 1, verses 1 through 3. "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of Yahweh, does he meditate day and night, and he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf shall also not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper." Psalms 19, 7 through 11. "The law of Yahweh is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of Yahweh are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Or how about Psalms 112, verses 1 through 3, where it begins by saying, Praise ye Yah, or Alleluia. Praise ye Yah, blessed is the man that feareth Yahweh, that delighteth greatly in his commandments. His seed, his posterity, his children and grandchildren, his seed, his ancestors, or his children and grandchildren, his seed shall be mighty upon the earth. The generation of the upright shall be blessed. Wealth and riches will be in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. And if you're still not convinced after those three psalms, go read Deuteronomy 4, 5 through 8, Deuteronomy 28, 1 through 14, and Psalm 119, the last consisting of 176 verses, the longest chapter in the entire Bible, nearly all of which addresses the blessings of observing Yahweh's moral law. Quite frankly, today's antinomians who don't want anything to do with Yahweh's law under the covenant, they have not thought this through. They have not thought this through. The blessings of serving Yahweh according to His law are so manifold, they can't be numbered. They can't be numbered. But for the Israelites, even with that being the case, but for the Israelites under the Mosaic covenant, there was an even more important reason they needed to keep Yahweh's law. A much more important reason. Deuteronomy 6, verse 24 again in verse 25. And Yahweh commanded us to do all of these statutes, to fear Yahweh our God, for our good always, that He might preserve us alive as it is this day. Verse 25. And it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all of these commandments before Yahweh our God, as He has commanded us. Listen, don't let anyone ever tell you, and there are no shortage of those who will, but do not let anyone ever tell you that no one was ever required to keep the law in order to be justified. Adam, Seth, Moses, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were not so required. And neither were any of Jacob's descendants. That is, up to the commencement of the Mosaic covenant. Let's read it again. Verse 25, Deuteronomy 6, verse 25. And it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all of these commandments before Yahweh our God, as He has commanded us. Under the Mosaic covenant, the added covenant as described by Paul in Galatians 3:17-19, under the Mosaic covenant, the Israelites were required to keep all of the law in order to be righteous and thereby justified in Yahweh's sight. To be righteous before Him is to be justified. To be justified is to be righteous. Don't let anyone tell you that no one was ever required to keep the law to be justified in Yahweh's sight. No one, now listen to me, no one ever was justified in Yahweh's sight by keeping all of the law. Something only Christ did and could do. Except for Christ, no one ever kept the entire law, let alone perfectly. And therefore, no one was ever justified by keeping the law. But they were nonetheless required to do so under the Mosaic covenant, which put them, now listen to me, which put them under the law. What Paul aptly describes as under the curse of the law. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 and beginning with verse 6. Galatians 3 and verse 6, he says, even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now note the difference before we read on here. Note the difference as it was with Abraham and his fellow Hebrews under the Abrahamic covenant, as contrasted with those under the Mosaic covenant. Those under the Mosaic covenant were required to keep the law to be righteous. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 25. We've read it twice now. Whereas it was Abraham's faith that was accounted to him as righteousness. But don't think for a moment that Abraham didn't nonetheless keep Yahweh's law. Genesis 26 and verse 5. As many times as I have referred to this over the years, those of you who have been with me for any length of time should already be familiar with what this verse says. Genesis 26, 5. Again, don't think for a moment that just because that it was Abraham's faith that provided him righteousness before Yahweh, that he didn't nonetheless keep the law. Here it is. You listen to it. You decide for yourself. Genesis 26, 5. And I, Yahweh, will make thy, speaking to Isaac, and I will make thy seed, Isaac, to multiply as the stars of heaven, and will give unto thy seed all of these countries, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Why? Because, I added the why, because that Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. End of that quote from Genesis 26:5. How about that? Abraham, the father of faith, and although justified by faith himself, was nonetheless a lawkeeper. How many times do you hear that in today's churches? Abraham, the father of faith, and a man of the law. And it, let me tell you something, it should be the same for us as well under the new covenant. After all, isn't Abraham set as an example for us under the new covenant? And didn't the Apostle Paul write in Romans 3:31, do we then nullify the law through faith? And he answers his own question, may it never be. We establish the law. Now, you can go back and read Romans 3 and many, many of the Apostle Paul's writings, and you know that he tells us there is no justification, there is no righteousness, no imputed righteousness to any of us under the new covenant by keeping the law as it was under the added covenant, or the in-between covenant, if you will, between the Abrahamic covenant and the Christian covenant. There is no imputed righteousness, no justification by keeping the law, just as it was with Abraham. But nonetheless, he says, he asked the question, do we nullify, do we abolish the law through faith? And as I've pointed out many times, ask that of the average preacher today without telling him that you're taking it from this passage. And he'll say, yeah, you bet we do. We nullify the law through faith, we abolish the law through grace. And yet Paul says, may it never be. We establish the law. It should be. Abraham is our example of faith who was a law keeper, and it should be the same for us as well. Now back to Galatians 3. No one was ever justified by keeping the law, but they were nonetheless required to do so, which then put them under what Paul describes as the curse of the law. Back to Galatians chapter 3, verses 6 again, and continuing now through verse 10. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of the faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen, what should have been translated nations, it's the Hebrew word ethne, the Greek word ethne. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the nations through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee all the nations, same word by the way, in thee shall all the nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Verse 10, for as many as are of the works of the law, who are trying to accomplish the same through the works of the law, in other words, are under, are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Although required to keep the law in order to be justified, in order to be righteous before God, they were unable to do so. Which then put them under the curse of the law, and which then made the entire sacrificial Mosaic system imperative to atone for the Israelites' inability to perfectly keep all of the law. And as a tutor or a schoolmaster, depending on your version and reading Galatians a little bit later on in Galatians 3 here, and as a tutor or a schoolmaster to point them to Christ as the only perfect means of justification. Listen to me again, because you won't often hear this part of it either. And as a tutor or a schoolmaster to point them to Christ as the only perfect means of justification via His perfect law obedience and His once for all and for all time propitiating blood sacrifice and resurrection from the grave. As the Apostle Paul explains in Romans chapter 10 and verse 4, where he says the following, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. To those who believe and who thereby take advantage of His propitiating sacrifice on their behalf. The point being, our salvation, our justification, forgiveness of sins, our redemption relies not only on Christ's atoning blood sacrifice and resurrection from the grave, but also on his perfect obedience to Yahweh's law. Perfect obedience? Why perfect obedience? Well, because anything less would have made him a sinner. No different than you and I and every other finite human being. How do I know that? 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. Let me quickly go over here. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. It says, whosoever committeth sin transgresses also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. Thus any... Let me say it again. Thus, any violation of Yahweh's law on Christ's part would have disqualified him as our Savior, making his crucifixion on our behalf and in our place absolutely for naught. As pointless as the two thieves crucified on either side of him. That's right. It took both the death, burial, and resurrection, or his death, burial, and resurrection, and his perfect law obedience to secure salvation for those who believe in him. And yet, and here we go, this is where we're going. And yet, by their theology, Christians are often found making Christ out to be a sinner. Title of this series is Making a Sinner of Christ. This will be part one, of course. And except for the fact that it sounds sacrilegious and maybe even blasphemous, I would have titled this series Redeeming Christ from Those Who Make Him Out to Be a Sinner. I would have, and not to mention it's too long of a title for the CD labels anyway. But anyway, that's the idea. You know, quote-unquote, redeeming Christ from those who would make him out a sinner. Here's an extremely, extremely important rule of thumb when it comes to Christ our Savior. If your explanation of anything Christ did or said makes him violate the law of God as provided to us in the Old Testament, your theology is in serious error. Close to, in fact, being heretical or even blasphemous. That is, if you intend for Christ to remain your sinless Savior. Because to change or alter the law is to abolish the law. And to abolish the law is to violate the law. And to violate the law is sin, plain and simple, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. To be our Savior requires that Christ be sinless. And to be sinless requires that he kept Yahweh's law perfectly. That he do so was as much the point of his incarnation as was his going to the cross. The two are integral to each other. Two indivisible parts of his purpose in coming to be our Savior. Now, there are several passages, or at least a few, by which what is often the common interpretation that Christians make Christ a sinner, a transgressor of Yahweh's law. At least two of which we're going to concentrate on the messages to come. But the most ironic passage is Matthew chapter 5, and part of what is the Sermon on the Mount, which is often used, more often than not, used to declare that Christ changed the law and thus became a sinner. Now, I don't intend to devote a lot of time to Matthew 5. I think that would probably take a series of its own, and we may certainly do that someday. So I don't intend in this message to devote a lot of time to Matthew chapter 5, but the reason I say it's the most ironic of the instances often used in such a manner is because of how Christ himself introduces what is so often used as examples allegedly proving he changed the law. In fact, we're going to at least, for the rest of this message, address this part of Matthew chapter 5. So turn with me. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 5. And as we do, I'll be the first to tell you that some of Christ's statements found in verses 21 through the remainder of the chapter that at least parts therein are challenging. They're challenging to reconcile with the fact that Yahweh's triune moral law, His commandments, statutes, and judgments, are still viable under the New Covenant. Challenging to harmonize them, for example, with Romans 3:31, which I already read to you, that is, under the New Covenant, the law has not been abolished by faith, as Paul wrote, but is instead established by faith. Challenging, some of what's said there is challenging, yes. Yes, indeed. But challenging or not, I assure you that there is no way under heaven that Christ changed even an iota of Yahweh's triune moral law. Because once again, if He did, He would be a sinner. His crucifixion for naught, and you and I would be without a Savior. Moreover, He told us, almost as if He was forewarning us, knowing that the things which He was about to say would be interpreted, would be distorted in such a way as to make Him out a sinner. And thus He Himself tells us that regardless how it may appear, you've got it wrong. You've got it wrong if you think He changed the law. Let's read it. Matthew chapter 5, and beginning with verse 17. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. He says, Christ is speaking here, and He says, think not, here it is. He says, regardless what the rest of this sermon may sound like, think not that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Now, let's stop right there and let me ask you, did Christ fulfill the law? Well, indeed He did. In fact, you had better hope He did. Indeed He did. He fulfilled. He was, in fact, the end of the law, the Mosaic covenant for righteousness. And its entire sacrificial system and everything else unique to that covenant. He furthermore fulfilled the moral requirements of the law, that He might be our sinless sacrifice. However, God forbid that He thereby eliminated Yahweh's righteousness as reflected in His triune moral law. Yahweh's righteousness is reflected in thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt keep the Sabbath, and all of the other Ten Commandments and their respective statutes and judgments. In other words, He did not, God forbid, eliminate Yahweh's righteousness as reflected in His triune moral law, His Ten Commandments, and their respective statutes and judgments, that they are. In other words, they are still in effect, in play, if you will, today, just as they were in Abraham's day and all the way in Adam's day as well. God's morality, God's righteousness, as reflected in His morality, does not change. And therefore, His laws that reflect those, His righteousness and morality, have not changed either. They have always been with us from the beginning of time. Now, for how long? For how long now are they in plain? Or from when Christ made this stated what we just read in verse 17? Well, let's read verse 17 and this time 18 with it. Verse 17, think not that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Verse 18, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, One jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Till heaven and earth have passed away. And the last I looked, heaven and earth are still with us. Not only that, but look at the next two verses. Verses 19 and 20. Verse 19, whosoever therefore shall break one of the least commandments and teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. He'll be lucky if that's the only thing that that is rendered unto him. Look at Jude chapter 1 and verses 3 and 4, for example, and others as well. At the very best, he'll be called least in the kingdom of heaven. There's a whole lot of antinomians that better hope that that's all that they're assigned, is least in the kingdom of heaven. Again, verse 19, whosoever therefore shall break one of these commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, and shall the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. You want to be great in the kingdom of heaven? Then you do his laws, like Abraham did. Although justified by faith, you still do his laws, and you teach others to do the same. And then verse 20, it says, for I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Unless, of course, our righteousness is imputed to us even when we aren't, even maybe what the Pharisees and scribes were. It's imputed to us through Christ's perfect obedience and right and sacrifice on our behalf. But there's more, obviously, that's intended here. But that we once righteousness has been imputed to us, the implications here is then that you're to live your life. You're to do your best to live your life now, empowered by the Holy Spirit, in such a way that you outshine even the Pharisees and scribes who were at least putting on a show as if they were. Now, but what I want to point out in verses 19 and 20 is note the reference in those two verses. This is very important. In the previous verse, it tells us that the law was to be in play as long as the heavens and the earth were in existence. But note also the reference to the kingdom of heaven in both verses 19 and 20. The kingdom of heaven, by the way, of heaven, not in heaven, that was reinstated with Yahweh's remarriage to a remnant of the house of Judah in Acts chapter 2 and a remnant of the house of Israel in Acts chapter 10. Remember that in Acts 19, we find the very first reference to the kingdom of God. Now, the word kingdom comes in, the Hebrew word kingdom is used prior to Exodus 19, 5 and 6. But it's the first time, that Exodus 19, 5 and 6 is the first time it's used in relationship to the kingdom of God. And it came into play in that instance when Yahweh proposed marriage to Israel and she accepted his proposal. She became his queen, his wife, and thus the kingdom was born and she ruled, Israel ruled with Yahweh. But the kingdom was taken away from the house of Israel in Hosea 1 when God divorced her. And later in the Gospels from the house of Judah when he divorced the house of Judah for their sins after Christ had been born. So as not to be born out of wedlock, he remained married to Judah, even though she deserved it no more than the house of Israel. But in the end, he divorces them both. And now in Acts chapter 2 and in Acts chapter 10, in fulfillment of many Old Testament prophecies, particularly Hosea 1 and 2, he brings the kingdom back into play. By how? The same means he did in Exodus chapter 19, by remarrying a remnant of those who are looking to Christ and for their righteousness and their renewed virginity to be able to be married to him. And therefore, the kingdom of heaven, this mentions in in these two verses in Matthew chapter 5, it points to the kingdom of heaven. And that this was in play in the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven reinstated once again with Yahweh's remarriage to a remnant of the house of Judah and to a remnant of the house of Israel in Acts 2 and Acts chapter 10, indicating, in fact, demanding the relevance of Yahweh's moral law under the new covenant in the kingdom. After all, is that not what we're informed the new covenant in fact is? Hebrews 8, 8 through 10, for finding fault with them, the old covenant Israelites, whom he ends up divorcing, he saith, behold, this is from Jeremiah 31, 31 through 33, he says, behold, so it's looking forward from Jeremiah's day, not looking forward to the book of Hebrews. He says, for finding fault with them, the old covenant Israelites, he saith, behold, the day cometh, saith Yahweh, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Why with the house of Israel and the house of Judah? Because it was a marriage covenant. It was a promise. It was the fulfillment of the remarriage of Yahweh to a remnant of the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Again, for finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers, their physical fathers, in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. Verse 10, for this, previous verses tells us with whom, and now we're told in verse 10 what the covenant is. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws, this is the covenant, I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, a husband again, and they shall be my people. His wife again. Consequently, whatever you may think, I mean, this is describing the new covenant. The kingdom is at last the entire new covenant, and the new covenant made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah is the law of God written on their hearts and their minds, and obviously meant to be put into practice with their hands and feet. Consequently, whatever you may think, Christ said in the verses following, Matthew 5, 17 through 20, whatever you may think about those verses, however difficult they may be for you to reconcile, one thing is for absolutely certain. Christ did not abolish Yahweh's righteousness as reflected in His moral law. God forbid. And I hope you'll say it with me. Or you and I would be forever lost in our sins. In the messages to follow, we're going to focus on two of the passages most often used in addition to Matthew 5 as examples by those who demand that Christ change the law with the intent of quote-unquote redeeming him from those who would thereby make him a sinner, and by which we would forfeit our Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to share this introductory message. Let it, Father, fill into the gaps of understanding and a better picture of why it was that Christ came, why He was your incarnation here upon earth in order to, Father, fulfill, Father, that added covenant that required perfect obedience in order to be righteous before you. And that could never be accomplished on our own without Christ. That pointed to Him as our means, our only means of justification and righteousness. But God, thank you for that. But God forbid that, Lord, Christianity would try to turn around and make Him a sinner by making Him a violator of your law. Help these messages, Father, remove that under that false doctrine, that false theology, that that would destroy Christ from being our Savior by making Him a sinner. Thank You, Lord, that He wasn't, that He was perfect in His obedience to You and Your law, and that He, Father, thereby was able to go to the cross and be our propitiation, take our place, die on our behalf, be buried and resurrected from the grave to be our eternal Lord and Savior for all time, but also our lawgiver that provides us the way that You intend for us to live our lives on a daily basis. Praise be unto Thee, O Lord. We thank You, praise You. We glorify You. We can't begin to express our gratitude to You and what He did and what You did in Him for us. Praise Your holy name. Glory be unto You, Lord. We pray these things now in Yeshua the Christ, Jesus our Savior. Amen.